Psalm 19, and as you're turning there, I think the last we've heard report from Kay Miller is that she's been moved to a regular room, and so it seems like everything is progressing well with her recovery. And I believe Erica Painter, her father's services will be Tuesday. Visitation at 1 o'clock, funeral at 2 o'clock at Blakely's. So that's what we know so far. Psalm 19, we've been studying through these great psalms together, and this is a really, really special psalm, one of the more notable psalms. It's a great one to study and meditate through. It's a great one to memorize, commit to memory, and to pray through. And it's a wonderful doctrinal and encouraging and uplifting psalm. Psalm 19 reads as follows: To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. God speaks the doctrine of revelation, the doctrine of revelation. Father, I just pray that you would be with us in these next few moments as we study this wonderful psalm together, and to be reminded that you communicate. You have revealed yourself in many ways and in very special ways. And I pray that we would joy in that and rejoice in the fact that you are a God who speaks. You make yourself known. What a great joy that is to us, Father. And so we ask, God, that you would teach us during this time, and that, Father, we would grow in our faith and grow in our affections for you. To you be the glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. God speaks. God reveals himself. We have a God who reveals himself to us. He tells us about himself, and he lets his will be made known to us. God speaks, and he has revealed everything we need to know concerning life and concerning salvation, the most important things. God speaks, and because God speaks, he has pierced through the fog of our fallenness. We cannot get to God. We cannot see God. We cannot reach God. So God has reached down to us. He has revealed himself to us. And what God has revealed is that the way things really are, the way the world really is, the way eternity really is, the way that God really is far different than we imagined or have thought of or constructed in our own fallenness, in our own sinful imaginations. We've thought of a man-centered world and universe. God has revealed to us that it's a God-centered universe. That we have exalted ourselves, and God has revealed that a worldview in which exalts Christ as Lord and Savior and Redeemer. And all of this begins with creation. God begins to reveal Himself to us in creation, and then we begin to understand why the world is so corrupt. Why is there so much malfunction and dysfunction? Why do things not operate as they should? Why is there so much that goes wrong? And how can people treat other people the way they do? And what's wrong with the world around us? After creation, the Lord reveals to us through His Word the entrance of sin into creation and all of the corruption and all of the damage and destruction and deception that comes along with it. And then God begins to reveal to us His wonderful, great, global, magnificent, merciful plan of redemption. That He's going to take everything that sin has marred and corrupted and made wrong, and He's going to make it new and forever and everlasting. A new heavens, a new earth, a new people. A world in which everything ends in the glory of God. God is forever worshiped, Christ is forever exalted, and His people are forever joyful for salvation and for eternity. A world in which everything ends, not just in the glory of God, but in our good and in our joy, where we find our greatest joy in that God is being glorified, and God is being glorified in the salvation of His people. And as His people being saved, we are overflowing with praise and thanksgiving and gratitude. And what a wonderful way in which God has planned redemption, that He is worshiped as He should be worshiped, and His people are thrilled. Thrilled. I love the passage in the New Testament that talks about the coming of Christ, and it says, on that day when you will marvel. Isn't that wonderful? You will marvel at His appearing. Christ has saved us that we might forever marvel at Him. Doctrine of revelation. We often kind of take for granted. We often kind of overlook, and we don't really think about it much. It's kind of a neglected doctrine that if God hasn't spoken, we don't have a Bible. If God hasn't spoken, then we misunderstand all of creation, everything around us. We are left in a fuzzy, foggy haze of confusion and darkness because we're enslaved, we're entrapped, and sin is around us, sin is in us. We're looking through these scales that are tainted and corrupted, and we won't see God, find God, know anything true about God unless God is speaking. That's a doctrine of revelation. Without it, we're in darkness. We're left to our own self-made religion. We're left in a world and a life that is pure deception. It's of our own making. We kind of make our own way through. But revelation, it's often been defined as divine self-disclosure. God has exposed Himself to us. He has revealed Himself. He has opened up Himself. He has let Himself be made known. He's told us about Himself. He speaks. And because God speaks, because God communicates with us, we can know Him. We can not only just know about Him, we can know Him and be reconciled to Him. Revelation is a glorious, glorious divine intervention. God intervenes. He speaks. He comes into his creation to let us know about himself, about us, about salvation, about Christ, about sin, about eternity. Francis Schaeffer put it this way: God is there, and he is not silent. That is a wonderful truth. God is not silent. He is speaking. That's why the Bible says over and over about having ears to hear, right? It's not that God's not speaking. It's most of the time we're not listening. We're not hearing. We're not seeing. We need eyes to see. We need ears to hear. He intervenes and he enters into his creation. And so the doctrine of revelation itself is usually classified under two main headings. There is what is called general revelation, and then there's what is called special revelation. In general revelation, that's referring to creation. The reason why it's called general revelation is because creation is something that can be observed by every human being. It's general. It's there for everyone to see. And it tells us some things about God. It reveals to us specifically that God exists, that there is a God. You look around and unless you're just dogmatically opposed to a higher being, you look around and you understand all of this came by a creator. And if it came by a creator, that tells us something about that creator, a creator who is able to do something like this, everything that we see, ourselves included. And so general revelation tells us that God exists and something about his power and his authority and his sovereignty. That's creation. Special revelation is a category that's reserved for Scripture and Christ. So God speaks to us in the heavens, and God speaks to us in his word, and God speaks to us through his Son. And those two things, Scripture and Christ, are special. And what makes them special is that it's through special revelation that not only do we know that God exists, but we can know this God. We can come to know the God who exists, and we can be reconciled to him. We can be forgiven. We can be made right with him. Scripture reveals to us how, and Christ accomplishes our salvation. Now, that's exactly what we find in Psalm 19. It's why it's such a wonderful doctrinal, teaching, edifying psalm, is because the first part of the psalm is about general revelation, creation. The second section of the psalm is about special revelation, the Scripture, the Word of God. And so it's all about God speaking to us. So let's look at that first part again in verses 1 through 6. And think about creation, a word of the glory of God. A word of the glory of God. Now, creation itself is not an extension of God, nor is God contained within each component of creation. Those beliefs are what's known as pantheism and panentheism. But rather, as creator, God has created in such a way that he's left his fingerprint on creation. He's created in such a way that from the cosmic to the microscopic, we see and understand not only that there is a creator, but we begin to understand things about him. We look around at creation and we see that it's pointing to purpose. There's purpose in the things that exist. There's design in the things that exist. There is intelligence behind the way things are designed and are fruitful and multiply. And we begin to understand something about the Creator, especially in the chief creation, which is man. And it is chief not because man in himself is something, but it's chief because man is created in the image of God, the only part of his creation that's created in his image. In other words, every human life is an image bearer. We are reflecting something about the Creator. So every human life is pointing to and arguing for the existence of God. Every human life has dignity inherent in just being human, created in the image of God. Verse 1 of Psalm 19, it tells us of the cosmic proportions of general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Well, think about it. A universe filled with galaxies. Galaxies filled with planets and stars. A unique galaxy among them known as the Milky Way. A unique planet within that galaxy known as Earth. Filled with a unique creation known as mankind. All of it pointing to a great and awesome Creator. It really is a wonder. When you just think about planets and stars and moons are just out there floating, huge in their massive in their weight and yet weightless in space, maintaining their course and their rotation with such accuracy that the flight of a comet can be predicted right down to the path and the timing. Nothing to hold them up, completely suspended in the air. Gravitational pull from the sun just precise enough to maintain a planet's orbit, yet balanced precisely enough with our own gravitational pull of the Earth itself to maintain our own moon in its orbit. These things are amazing. Each galaxy balanced in such a way that with its gravitational pull, each one remains secluded from the other within its own domain. We don't have galaxies accidentally running into other galaxies. If you think about it, it is absolutely astounding how everything is placed absolutely perfectly in timing, in place. And somebody said, this is chance. This just happened. The very expanse of the universe is telling us of the glory of God, a universe that we know is contained. We know there's an end. We just can't find it. It just seems to be continuing to be larger and larger and expanding and expanding. There has to be, doesn't there? There has to be an end somewhere. We know there's an end to the universe, but we just can't find it. That's telling us something about God. The heavens declare the glory of God. God has set eternity in our hearts, and He has given us a picture of it in the sky. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. The heavens and the skies are filled with wonders, both discovered and undiscovered, glorious to behold, and God is speaking in cosmic proportions through His creation, and He's telling us of His wonder and of His glory and of His power and of His majesty. Verse 2 tells us that general revelation is abundant and constant. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. All that the heavens are declaring, all that the sky is proclaiming, all that creation is telling us about God, every day it tells us, every night it tells us, it is abundant and constant. Creation is a massive daily outpouring of revelation, constantly pointing us to God, constantly proclaiming the existence of God, constantly telling us something about the majesty and the sovereignty and the power and the awesomeness of our Creator. Everywhere we look, every day, every night, everything we encounter is a proclamation. It's a sermon. It's preaching to us that God is there. God exists. Everything from the minute little insect and bug that we scoot away from the house to the massive sun that burns in the sky. constantly pointing us to God. We are never removed from it. It's never out of our sight. We never are completely secluded and away from creation calling out the glory of God. You say, well, I can shut myself up in my house. Yeah, but you're still there. And you're created by God. The order and the precision of the universe is undeniable. The intricate detail is unfathomable. The very fact that we can count on tomorrow's observation to be the same as yesterday's is more than the ability to do science. It is the explanation of science. It's why a scientific method exists, because creation is constant, consistent, observable, predictable, design, intelligence. There's not only the detailed accuracy and order of creation, but there's the upholding of creation. It's not only that creation comes packaged this way, it continues to be this way. We wake up tomorrow and it'll still be this way. We wake up tomorrow and the sun still rises and it still sets. We wake up tomorrow and things happen just as they happened the day before because of the maintenance, the upholding, the providence of creation. It's telling us something about God, His faithfulness, His everlasting nature. God speaks through His creation abundantly and constantly. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that general revelation is global, it's universal, it's not only constant, but it's available and there for everyone. Verse 3, there is no speech nor or their words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Everyone, general revelation, everyone is impacted. All 7+ billion people on the globe today have been exposed to God through His creation. Imagine that. Everyone has been preached a sermon today, over and over and over. Most of them didn't go to church, but they heard a sermon today telling them God exists and He's powerful and He's awesome and He's in control and He's faithful and He's eternal. Creation. Man simply cannot deny the existence of God. He would be foolish, as Psalms also tells us, to do so. And in our fallenness, that explains the multiplicity of religions, doesn't it? Because we know in our heart of hearts, no matter where we live, no matter what our context is, we understand that there is a higher being, there is a creator, there's something beyond us, there is something beside us, and that's why there's so many religions. People worship something. They come up with some kind of moral code. They have a line that should not be crossed, and the reason why they do that is because we just understand that there's something else besides us. It testifies to the fact that God is speaking, that creation is revealing a higher being who is powerful, who we are accountable to. That's why everybody wants to worship. We are accountable. Something must be done. Verses 5 and 6, David uses the sun as an illustration of general revelation. He sets the sun before us as an example of what he's talking about. The sun is set in the sky as a pointer to the glory of God, and the sun makes a global, universal speech every single day. Every single day, the sun runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens to the other, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Everyone, everything is exposed to the sun. The sun universally points to the glory of God to every creature every day. And what is the sun? It's a burning sphere of gas that never burns out. Imagine that. It just keeps burning. It provides the pull we need. It provides the light we need. It provides the heat we need. And that's an accident, right? And it has no feeding source. There's nothing feeding the sun to keep it burning. It just continues to burn. The only other thing that burns like that was the burning bush. It burned and it didn't burn up. The sun burns and it doesn't burn up. The only way to explain both of those is God. Creation is a word of glory. in verses 1 through 6. Secondly, we see in verses 7 through 11 that Scripture is a word of grace. Creation is a word of glory. Scripture is a word of grace in verses 7 through 11. This is a marvelous passage of Scripture for the understanding of Scripture. You say, well, that's circular reasoning. Well, God doesn't have anybody greater to refer to, so he refers to himself. There is no circular reasoning when it comes to God speaking. And God speaking about his Scripture and about his work. Scripture is a word of grace. It's a God-given treasure. Look how it's described. Look at these verses with me and these descriptions of God's word. The psalm says it is perfect. That means it's without error. It is sure. That means it's not misleading. Scripture will not mislead us. It is right. That means it is trustworthy. We can depend on it. We can believe it. We can rely on it. It is trustworthy. It is pure. That means it's undefiled. It's uncorrupted. It hasn't been tainted. It hasn't been marred. This is a great passage for the Mormons who believe that we need a Book of Mormon because this has been corrupted. It's pure, it's clean. Isn't that a wonderful description of the Scripture? It's clean. What does that mean? It's without sin. It's untainted with sin. It's clean. It's true. That means it's without deception. There's no deception in it. It's true. Scripture is inspired. That means it comes from God. It is infallible. That means it's without error. And it is therefore entirely trustworthy. We can read the Scripture and we can believe it. We can embrace it. We can put our life on it. We can put our soul on it. We can put our eternity on it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's what we call the doctrine of inspiration. It means Scripture came straight from the Lord. When we say, well, Scripture, it came from the Lord, so we know that part is pure and clean and undefiled and all of those things, but it was recorded by human authors, so maybe they made mistakes. Maybe they made errors. God didn't make any error when he gave the Scripture, but maybe they made errors when they recorded the original manuscripts of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So not only did God give us the Word of God, but he also ensured that the Word of God would be maintained, the Word of God, even through the personalities and the human counterpart of the human authors. Men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God gave his word and ensured his word and kept his word by the Spirit. He preserves his word. We can have absolute confidence in the Bible that we hold in our lap. And we can talk about textual criticism if you want to, but the job of looking at all of the copies of Scripture that we have, that's not an endeavor because there are mistakes that we have to correct. The job of textual criticism in Scripture is that what we actually have is it's not that we're missing some Scripture or some Scripture contradicts other Scripture, it's that we have 102%. We have to figure out what that extra 2% is. That's what they do in the seminaries. But Scripture has been preserved. We have all of it. It's been given, it's been ensured, it's been preserved, which means we can trust it, we can live by it, we can believe it because God gave it and guarantees it, and it is a word of grace. It's a word of grace because it's an agent of transformation. Look at all these descriptives in verse 7, 8, and 9, where he gives all of these descriptives, and then he gives how the word works or what the word of God is doing. It's an agent of transformation. It revives the soul, David says. What does that mean? It means it raises us from being spiritually dead and from being spiritually numb. It enlivens us. It awakens us. Revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. What does that mean? It replaces our false notions with the truth. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. What does that mean? It means that the Scripture draws us to our only source of true joy. It doesn't draw us to ourselves. It doesn't draw us to other things. It doesn't draw us to the creation. It draws us to the Creator. It enlightens the eyes, David says. What does that mean? That means that it removes the blinding scales and the deception of sin and darkness, and it shines forth the glories of God. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That's what the psalmist is saying. John 17, 17, Jesus is praying to the Father for us, and he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth," the Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." What does the word of God do in us as believers? Here's what it does. Verse 7, revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever. And then in verse 10, when it's talking about the Scripture, isn't this a sweet, marvelous description of Scripture? "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Scripture is a word of grace because it contains the most precious truth of all. It is more desired than gold. It is sweeter than honey because Scripture unlocks the mystery of salvation. It opens the doors of heaven. It shows us our God. It shows us our state before Him. It tells us how to be reconciled to Him. It leads us to eternal comfort and hope and peace. It is an eternal righteous word that it sounds the warning, doesn't it? I love what in verse 11 says, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned." Scripture warns us of the dangers and the destruction of sin and of our enemy and of our flesh and of separation from God and the condemnation of our rebellion against God. Scripture sounds the warnings. We've been talking about that in Matthew, haven't we? Going through the Sermon on the Mount, false righteousness, true righteousness. Scripture sounding a warning. Don't be among those in the false righteousness who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Be among those who truly know the Lord. "Moreover, by them is your servant warned." And then it announces the reward, doesn't it? The scripture doesn't just say, "Well, everything is really messed up and you're messed up and that's bad." But it also announces the reward. It also tells us of what following God means and what the results are. David says the word of God is the most precious commodity in all the earth because it and it alone warns me of my sin and God's wrath and opens for me the path of life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says this, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," that's the Scripture, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." It's the Scriptures that are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Interesting, isn't it, that Paul's writing that in the New Testament? He's referring to the Old Testament. Scripture is a word of grace. Then the last thing we see in this psalm in verses 12 through 14 is that revelation requires a response. If God has spoken to all in creation, and if God has spoken to us in Scripture and spoken to us in His Son, then there is a response from us, His creation. And the first response we see in verses 12 through 13 is a response for help. That should be a kind of a natural response, isn't it? Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent. Declare me. Justify me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, the things that I know I'm doing and the things that I don't know I'm doing. Let them not have dominion over me. Help me. I know what the warnings are. I know what the reward is. I know I can't do it on my own. I need you, Lord, to help me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. That's the problem. Once we know God and once we know that He exists and what He likes and once we know who we really are, then we understand the problem that we have is great transgression. And we need God's help. We need to be forgiven. We need to be declared right with God. That's the doctrine of justification by faith. We are justified. We are declared innocent, even though we are guilty. Why? Because of Christ. Again, Scripture's special revelation is pointing us to Christ. So the first response is, Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, declare me right. And then the other response is a response of worship, isn't it? How can you come to know God and not worship? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, acceptable. That's an offering of worship of the life. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2, isn't it? My whole life is a worship to you. Worship in lip and life and speech and heart and proclamation and devotion. And then it leads us to a response of trusting in a Redeemer. Understanding our great transgression and therefore understanding our great need of a Redeemer. And so he says, what? O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Interesting, if you note in the Psalms, every time in the book of Psalms, when you see a psalm that instructs us on the Word of God, it will be immediately followed by a psalm that's pointing us to the Son of God. In Psalm 20, Lord willing, when we study Psalm 20, we'll see Psalm 20 is a messianic psalm. It's pointing us to Christ. The Word points us to our need for a Redeemer, and then the Word reveals to us who our Redeemer is. That we might place our faith in Him, that we might be redeemed. The Word of God is special revelation because it reveals to us our Redeemer. The Son of God is special revelation because He has won for us our redemption. Creation tells us God is there. Scripture tells us who that God is. Scripture tells us we are separated from God because of our sin and we deserve His just wrath. Scripture tells us we desperately need redemption, but thanks be to God, Scripture does not stop there. Isn't that wonderful? Scripture doesn't stop with just explaining how desperately needful and hopeless we are apart from God. Imagine if we just had half the Bible, half the message, if only half of it had been preserved. And the only half we had was the half that tells us how messed up we are, how much we've offended God, we're condemned, we're guilty before God. The great thing about good news is that it's such good news, isn't it? There is a Redeemer. Scripture tells us there is a Redeemer. One who can intervene in our lives, and by faith in Him, we can be declared innocent, be blameless before this great, awesome Creator God. So we're going to close our time together tonight by singing. You've got the handout, "There Is a Redeemer." Would you stand with me and let's sing all three of these verses together.
You have been listening to the sermon ministry of Will Owens, pastor of Grassy Pond Baptist Church, Gaffney, South Carolina. Be sure to visit willowens.com to hear more sermons, read blogs, and learn more about the missions branch P67 Missions. Again, thank you for listening to Will Owens.